and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. So in that regard, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Scripture, recognizing that it is these things, these principles of doctrine, these very words that are inspired by God, and that they ultimately have the power to work in the life of believers, to create spiritual growth, and all of that comes with that, the attendant application, and ultimately great reward for those who diligently seek the truth. God is not a respecter of persons, but he does not give the truth out to the casual observer. He wants people who are serious about it and who are positive, who want to know the truth. And, of course, then he provides that under the principle of his grace. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you commit a personal sin at any point, you are out of fellowship. You are still a believer. That doesn't change, but you have to get back in fellowship. That is key. So it is time to make sure that the sin nature is set aside, isolated, and you have secured the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that even here at the end of human history, that you have continued to faithfully provide the truth for those who are diligent to seek it, and that ultimately you have laid up great rewards for those who will take your word and apply it in the pressures and heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on dealing with the reality of the false teachers, or more likely teacher wannabes, in Ephesus. And Paul has left Timothy there, as we know, in Ephesus, while he has gone on to Macedonia. Most likely to Philippi appears to be his objective. So Timothy is to first, he's to deal with these things in both a negative and a positive sense. First thing he is to do is to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and to, as they have, deviated from, again, the question becomes, is it the form of doctrine? Did they deviate from Paul's methods of teaching, or did they deviate strictly from the doctrinal grid? Well, probably both are true. The word itself doesn't say one way or the other. But we certainly know that their emphasis was not correct, because they were paying attention to myths. Again, we know the general characteristics of the Greek and Jewish myths that existed during that time, and that they were stories about the gods that were embellished and all of this, and were taught as profitable material of doctrine, which they're not, of course. This has nothing to do with the truth. Or endless genealogies is the second thing he accuses them of, and we know that part of their game at that time was to take the genealogies that are legitimate, say in the Old Testament, and insert names, embellish them with the names of wives and children and all of that, and then develop these stories that went supposedly to advance the Christian life using things that were not even biblical. And so this is one of the problems, is that when people begin to deviate from the truth, they have to fill the time up with something. And so they tend to substitute non-biblical things, and they get off base. And in modern day, you know, they do it with programs and sermonizing and all these types of things. So when they deviate from the truth, they've got to fill up the time with something. And in this case, these are things that do not advance believers spiritually. And Paul is, as you can tell, I assume from the tenor here, dead set against these things, and he wants Timothy to take a very firm stand against these things. And Paul has already, as we know from the end of the chapter, has dealt with some of the ringleaders in this, and apparently in very public fashion, excommunicating them as far as we know. So Timothy is to do these things, and the fact is that as they have deviated from the truth, this has created a whole new can of worms, because now their speculative theology does nothing not only to advance believers, it just engenders needless strife about issues for which there is no real resolution. And so if you make up the scripture, as it were, and then teach it, and you have all these arguments, well, who can say what's right? Who can say what is solid, what is a part of the faith, and what is not? And so this becomes, again, a really horrific thing whenever they substitute any discipline, modern-day disciplines even, psychology, mathematics, psychiatry, these sorts of things, excessive scholarly work. We don't mind people doing thorough work, but when you couch it in 50-cent words and people don't understand what you're saying, you're not effectively communicating the truth. And so you have to communicate the truth in such a way as people will understand it. Now, that's not to say that we don't try to teach at a high level and force you to stretch. In a sense, the pastor has the unenviable task of always having to try to get you outside of your comfort zone, not just sitting here hearing doctrine, being content to muddle along and just keep the status quo the way it is, but to be constantly striving to improve, to think through things more clearly, to apply better, to use greater discernment, and all of that. And so if it seems like I'm never satisfied at a certain level, I never am. And I don't think you should be. I think that's one of the real dangers of any ministry, is if you get satisfied and complacent. And so you have to deal with these issues, and the angelic conflict is very heated up, I'm sure as you all know. The reality being that if you're under some really heavy pressure and testing, you can be assured that other believers around you are likewise going through similar things. May not be the exact same test, but you're going to have the testing, whether it's financial, whether it's family, whether it's job, whatever it may be, health tests, this or that. So obviously, you know, you need to be supporting one another in prayer and all of that, and striving to excel, and striving to move on, and striving to do better at all times. To not be content with just, oh, well, this is the way we've always done it, and there's no point in trying any harder. So again, if they turn aside to fruitless discussion, this just engenders strife, and questions for which there are no real answers, and does not advance the plan of God, the household of God. It doesn't help them. And then Paul gives it in a positive sense, as we saw in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction. Now, here's the positive side of it. The goal of this command, not to teach strange doctrines, is so that you will teach properly the truth, and the truth gives rise to these things. The major area that is supposed to be produced by the truth is love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And a good conscience, and a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. Now, those are the things we're to be striving for. Now, Paul picks up here, and again, continues now to deal with the deviants for some men. There's not actually an explanatory conjunction here. They just have supplied it. What you actually have in the Greek is an indefinite pronoun, tis. They supply the word for, of which things, literally, you have the relative pronoun. The actual Greek word order is very different than what we have here in our English. The Greek word order is from which things some, missing the mark, have turned aside to vain talking. And so the relative pronoun hos, which is actually down in the exegesis a little ways, actually leads off the sentence. So some, again, Paul doesn't use names only except here at the end of the chapter, but there's no doubt in my mind that he and Timothy would know who he's got in mind. For some men straying from these things, you actually have an aorist participle of astocheo, A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O. Three times this verb's used in the New Testament. It means to go astray by departing from accepted standards, to miss, to fail, to deviate. The aorist participle here, grammatically in Greek, precedes the action of the main verb, have turned aside. So literally, after straying from these things, they strayed first, then they turned aside. So they had this sort of mental attitude, we know preoccupation, with the wrong things. And so they deviated from the right things, from what is accepted, from what the norms and standards of Paul were. So again, some men, having strayed from these things, or after straying from these things is the relative pronoun host there. In context, that would refer to the pure heart, the good conscience, and a sincere faith. They've deviated from those things. Have turned aside is ektrepo, E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Actually, here this term is only used five times. It's passive in form, but it has a middle meaning. And it's used of medicine and things that are wrenched out of place, like a dislocated joint, a dislocated finger or shoulder or whatever. And so it comes to mean, in a medical sense, dislocated. But in a metaphorical sense here, it means dislocated as in having turned off course, having deviated from the proper path. So they have turned off course, have turned aside, to fruitless discussion. Preposition ice actually is directional, and it has the idea of into. They have degenerated into fruitless discussion. And this term is only used once in the New Testament, matai alagia. This comes from, it's a compound from matios, which means that which is empty or vain or of no consequence, and then logos for words. So it comes to mean meaningless, fruitful, or empty, or fruitless, or empty words. Words which don't have any real consequence. See, there's teaching that advances people. You can have two different teachers. As it were, say we dealt with the same text. You had somebody else come in who was a fundy, and he teaches 1 Timothy 1:6. And I teach 1 Timothy 1:6. And there's going to be a difference even in the words, even in what's taught. And some words won't have any real effect because they're empty, they're vain, they're devoid of real true activity. They don't get the job done. So they've turned aside to fruitless discussion or empty talk, wanting to be teachers of the law. You got a participle here, an attendant circumstance, a fellow, which gives you insight into their mental attitude. Now, either Paul knew this about them clearly or this is judging, because he's talking about their mental attitude here. And so they've either expressed this clearly before him, or he's seen enough to know, because Paul knows better than to judge these guys sinfully. But if this is really the case, they want to be teachers of the law, then it's not judging. It's true, in fact. So fellow, it means to wish or will something. Now, there's a lot of debate, because we're going to get, there's two words for to wish or to will, and there's, again, like the words for love, there's endless speculation about them, and very often people come to the exact opposite conclusions. So fellow appears to be the more general term, to wish or to will or to want something. Wanting to be, a complementary infinitive of I mean, which completes the thought of the participle there, fellow, wanting to be a law teacher's, literally. You've got this compound, nama didaskalos. Whoops, that's D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Nama didaskalos. This comes from namas, the Greek word for law, and then didasko, to teach, or didaskes is a teacher. So wanting to be law teachers, three times, literally. And the law in view, it can only be in this context, as far as I've been able to tell, and they've reflected this in the New American Standard by capitalizing law, the Mosaic law in general. That's the specific one that in view. Not just, they don't want to just be legalese guys like lawyers. They want to be looked at as sort of like the rabbis were looked at. And what's their motivation? Well, strangely enough, their motivation is approbation. That's one of their motivations here. Why do they want to be teachers of the law? They liked the idea of the office because it afforded certain perks, we might say. People treated you in a certain way. And so they aspire to this. There's a couple of motivations we can discern throughout the whole book. Approbation, certainly. Power would be part of that as well, wanting to have this over on people. But also money. Apparently this could be pretty lucrative if you were a good law teacher. Now, the problem they're running into with Paul is Paul was the foremost exponent of Pharisaic Judaism. So he was the law teacher par excellence. There wasn't anybody probably more skilled than he was. And Paul basically has told believers through the church age that the Mosaic Law is inessentially, it's not worth a whole lot as far as teaching material. It's proper, it has its place, but it's got to be used properly. And that's got to be understood, because if you just go into it with, and this is where the fundies all break down, or a lot of them, they can't determine, they don't make any distinction in the Mosaic Law between Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. The moral code, which moral codes are binding at all time. If it was a sin in the Old Testament, it's a sin now if it's a moral issue. You know, like killing, raping, stealing. These are moral issues. Then you had the ceremonial code, which was taught in the elaborate structure like the tabernacle, and all that went into that and the offerings and all this entire elaborate religious ritual that included, say, the tabernacle and the bronze laver and the bronze altar out front and then the big giant fence around the whole thing. All of this was a part of the ceremonial code, which was designed to teach doctrine with respect to the realities of God's plan, the person and work of Christ, of Messiah. They wouldn't have known him as Christos at that point, but the person and work of Messiah and the nature of sin and all of that. And pointing really to the one great fulfillment of God's law. Then ultimately, well, one of the things that we see in the book of Hebrews is that he says, look, the fact that they keep offering these same offerings over and over again should tell you that they're not efficacious. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. These sacrificial things didn't cleanse people, only in a ceremonial sense, not for real. But they were designed, what was the bronze altar there? It was designed to teach the cross, where all the sins were judged. What's the bronze laver? It's designed to teach the principle of rebound, of washing an extremity so the priest could function. And then you have the priest actually within the holy place, as he functions there with the three articles of furniture. The table of bread, and then the golden lampstand, and then the altar of incense, which is designed to teach prayer. So, they don't make these distinctions. And then you have the third part of the Mosaic Law, which was the civil code. And these are laws to have an orderly society. They're just, in the good sense, this is the way God would order society if people were inclined to play by his rules. And so certain things in society are outlawed. Certain sexual crimes are outlawed. Stealing, all of this. Certain things were taught even in the civil code, but the civil code more or less was basically to inculcate the principle of love, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't take revenge and all of that. And so the civil code, the aspects of that, what you do if you have an order, how to have an orderly society. Now, those are binding only to the extent that they're laws, as it were, we might say, in your country. But if you ask God how he would do it, well, that's what the Mosaic Law is all about. It sets up what God views as an orderly society. So they don't make distinctions between these, and so they don't understand that to teach the Mosaic Law as binding on believers now, to teach the principle of tithing, say, you got to give 10% of your income to the church, that's not binding in the New Testament. Or to teach the ceremonial code that was designed to teach certain doctrines, like the you don't sow two kinds of seed in the field, you don't unequally yoke two animals together. This is designed to teach the doctrine of separation. But to teach that as binding on believers now, well, you got these people that out there, and they try to live their life under the Old Testament law. And Paul's whole argument is the Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to attempt to gain God's pleasure by obeying the law. Now, does that mean we're free to do whatever we want? No. The answer is we're under a greater law, the law of the love of Christ. And so that law is to motivate us, not, quote, the Mosaic Law. So you have, again, you know, if these people are teaching that you got to offer sacrifices and you can't eat lobster because that was outlawed under the Mosaic Law, well, they've missed the point. And so they haven't taught these things correctly. And that's what Paul's argument and some of his gripe with these guys is they're not even using the law properly. And they just want to be viewed as these great teachers. So even though now, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make dogmatic statements, So even though here you've got not understanding literally, you've got a concessive participle with a negative me, and then this verb, noeo, N-O-E-O. The participle here functions contemporaneously with thelo. They're wishing to be teachers of the law, but at the same time, they lack understanding. So these two things are kind of going on side by side. Noeo means it's used of mental perception, to grasp something, to comprehend it, to perceive it, to understand it. Even though they do not perceive either what they are saying, they don't really get the gist of how far off base they are. Either here is the conjunction meta, which is going to be used twice, M-E-T-E. Either the things, relative pronoun host and the accusative neuter, the things they keep on affirming, or they keep on saying, you got a present active indicative of lego. This is their mantra. They've got a certain way they're approaching this, and they're not deviating from this. They keep on making these, they don't understand what they're talking about, essentially. So what kinds of things here, they keep on affirming, or as meta again, nor concerning, preposition here, peri, and it takes the genitive of the indefinite article, or the indefinite interrogative pronoun, tis, what kind or what type of things. They don't even understand the types of things they keep dogmatically propounding to people. They're so far off base, but yet they've set themselves up as the standard. And they've completely missed the point. Or what kinds of things they make confident assertions is all one word in the Greek, dia, be, biaomai. D-I-A-B-E-B-A-I-O-O-M-A-I. Twice, this is used, and it means to speak confidently, to be dogmatic about something. Now, in this case, clearly, he's using it in a bad context. The other place is used in verse Titus, rather. It's used in the other pastoral epistle, or one of the others. Titus 3:8. Where he has enforced on Titus the issue of justification by grace and a number of other things. Our future heirship. And, of course, the necessity for maintaining good works in the here and now. So this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And so the idea here is, now that would be speaking confidently, but speaking the truth. Here you got the teacher wannabes with their dogmatic assertions about things. And they haven't even really, they're not even in the ballpark, frankly. Okay, point one here. Paul again refers to the problem teachers in the area of Ephesus by using the indefinite pronoun. We do not know how many of these types of teachers were operating there. We see just, again, instruct certain men or some men. And we're not told how large the group is. Two, according to the Greek grammar, these men first strayed from these things, and then turned aside to fruitless discussion. Three, they strayed from the things mentioned in verse 5, which would have produced the desired goal. And they strayed from these things and degenerated into empty talk, just so many words. Again, there's teaching that is effectual. There is teaching that is dogmatic, it's precise, it's correct, and it's accurate. And then there's teaching that's less than that. And the teaching that's less than that doesn't produce the desired goal. It just doesn't. People don't get it. Four, this underscores an important point with respect to the men with whom Paul and Timothy were dealing in Ephesus. Five, that being that these men were at one time spiritually sound and have deviated from the apostolic teachings or doctrines and the form of teaching that had been delivered by Paul. That's an important point when you use these words straying and turning aside, that it suggests that at one time they were not doing this. So we would rightly, I think, conclude that these people are believers. These are not false, unbelieving teachers. False teachers that are unbelievers will have a harder time getting an audience with believers in the first place. I mean, if somebody walks up to you and says, look, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. We've rewritten the Bible to satisfy ourselves. Do you want to worship Jehovah? You know, you probably would say, no, not really. Thanks. Not interested. And if you're aware that they're false teachers, you know, that they have theology that does not square with the Bible, like the Mormons, and they don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ. They got all these weird ideas. Well, that those people have, I mean, if a believer had sat under someone like Paul, say he was in Ephesus, and we know that Paul spent like a year and a half or so there, I think, in Ephesus. And he had quite a little history with this town and probably with the church there. And you'd heard him teach. And you know, these guys come out and they should stand out like a sore thumb. They should be obvious. But even if they're obvious, the fact is believers in the know might not fall for it. But new believers, naive believers, people new to the truth and all of that, they're certainly fodder for these guys. These guys certainly have no qualms about misleading new believers, baby believers, and all that. Here they at one time were solid, it appears. I've identified these believers here, or the teachers here, not as unbelievers, but as believers. Another thing that would yield that interpretation would be what he says at the end of chapter 1, where he says he's delivered them over to Satan. And the only other time Paul does that is that believer in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 5. And so this appears to be something that he did to believers. Unbelievers are abandoned to Satan. They're still in his kingdom anyway. What difference would that make? So these are people, and you have this happen. I mean, we've seen it in our time in history. I've seen it. People who rose up in a local church, drew off disciples after themselves, went out and started a bogus ministry, called it God's will, deviated from all sorts of things that needed to be done, establish these things, and then now have fallen off the map. Where are they? These things don't tend to last. Why? Well, for one thing, God's not for them, really. They're going to be exposed for what they are. And so I see people, and one of the things you can tell when people start deviating from doctrine, they get agitated about the doctrine of separation. They don't like that one. They get agitated about authority. They don't like that. I mean, you hear certain consistent complaints out of these people as they're going negative. And so that's always been one of my prayers is, you know, protect me from the person that's going negative that I don't know about so I don't get blindsided. Because I've been blindsided before, and it wasn't any fun. You didn't see it coming. At least I didn't. Maybe everybody else did, but I didn't. So again, these people apparently at one time were sound and have deviated from off of these things and are now attempting to draw away disciples after themselves, just as Paul had prophesied that they would. And it appears that they rose up there in the local church in Ephesus, that they didn't come in from outside. Well, at least there's no indication that they did. Well, six, the Greek verb ostakeo, having deviated, is comprised of a prefixed alpha privative and a term that means the mark. It was used of an archer that aimed badly or missed his target. And seven, these things in context refers to the virtues Paul described in verse 5, which are the source from which Christian love is to proceed. Eight, these men missed the mark as teachers of doctrine because they failed to realize what the actual mark or goal won was. Alternately, they knew it and failed to aim at it. Now, either way, it's bad. I mean, they missed the mark and they knew it was out there, and they said, well, I'm not shooting at that, I'm shooting at something else. Or they were totally unaware of what the mark was supposed to be in the first place. They didn't even know what the target was they were aiming for. But in either case, you missed the mark, you missed the mark. Your shot's useless. And their teaching was useless. And only it's worse than useless because it's not just, you know, we might say benign. It gives believers the wrong idea. It gets their thinking off on the wrong tangents, on things that are really not germane to the Christian life. So, nine, the latter may be closer to the truth, since these men appear to have at once been positive to Paul's ministry, and now were more culpable than most, since they willingly departed the straight and narrow. And we make adjustments and allowances and explanations for that, too. The level of culpability of people. If you've sat and heard doctrine 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, you're more culpable for the truth you know and either don't apply or reject than the person who's brand new. who hears the truth and says, well, you know, I don't know. And they're trying to get their feet on the ground and trying to get their legs under them and all of that. And so the less you know in certain ways, the less culpable you are. And the more you know, the more culpable you become. Well, if these guys had been a part of a positive ministry there in Ephesus and had seen these things done properly and then deviated from them, they're all the more culpable. They're really on God's list. Now, one of the things that disturbs believers, I think, is that God doesn't immediately deal with this. This bothers people. Why doesn't God immediately, if these people are bad, why doesn't he just take them out? And Paul talks about sects and factions and these types of things, and he says they're kind of a necessary evil at some level. He talks about this in Corinthians. He said, because that's the only way you're going to know who's really approved and who isn't. So sometimes these false teachers, by their very nature, they stand out as being false teachers. They stand out as not getting the job done, but they also served as a backdrop for the true teachers, the people who are doing it right. And so in that regard, again, if they willingly departed this, if they've been there under Paul's ministry, they're much more culpable. There are people who've pulled their stunts, and they're way more culpable than sometimes the poor misguided souls that follow them. Those people may not have all the facts, may not know. They may not be blowing off half the doctrine this other guy's blowing off because he decided he didn't like it. And so guess what? One of the guys I know particularly, you know, his mantra was, well, you know, the Fundies really aren't negative. They're really positive, and we can learn a lot of things from them. And guess what? Essentially, this guy goes off, peels off a doctrine, draws away people after him, and then goes back to being a Fundie. Well, boy, I couldn't see that coming. I didn't, unfortunately, but the fact is it happened. And so if you listen to the types of things they're saying, I've been listening to Dr. Dobson. Why? I mean, if you're not getting the doctrine from the pulpit that you need, where are you going to supplement? I mean, realistically. Some of these things, are everything they say wrong? No, they've got certain principles that are sound. You know, Dobson, I think, believes in sound discipline and all of that and raising children to walk the chalk line and these types of things. But that's his whole ministry. He's not going to teach you about giving. He's not going to teach you about the doctrines of the faith. He's not going to teach you about principles like justification and sanctification and glorification, propitiation and redemption, all these other theological doctrines, doctrines of Christology, all that. No, he's going to teach you one thing, how to be a good dad, as it were, or a good mom, or a good kid. Well, doesn't the Bible address these things? Even in the course of our regular teaching, don't these things come up? And the answer is, of course they do. So if we just stick with the text, it'll get the job done. We'll cover the information. Well, these people depart. They willingly depart, apparently, and guess what? They're more culpable for it. 10, it also may have been that they were on the right track, but the competing desires for approbation and financial reward caused them to deviate into empty talk. We don't know sometimes what motivates these guys. A couple of things in this letter stand out, that approbation and money is a big part of this. Because he mentions, you know, those who promote the godliness is gain sort of doctrine. That if you pursue doctrine, God will ultimately make you rich. Well, that's a nice doctrine to teach, I guess, but it's not true. There are going to be various levels of prosperity among believers. Some will do fine. Some will always struggle. Some will have an excess. And everybody's not desired to be the same. See, it's, you know, if we, you know, everybody has this idea we should go back and do it like they did next. Oh, you're going to pool everything? We're going to build us a compound? You know, no, I don't think so. I don't want to. So you have individual believers with varying levels of understanding, varying levels of prosperity, and all of that. But to get up and teach, which is, and this is what some whole ministries are geared to, the prosperity gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ, and they take their theology, they wrench Isaiah 53, and they said, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and rich. And that God's promised this to everybody, and their implication is that if you're not well and you're not rich, that there's something wrong with you spiritually. But that's not the case. So again, what are their motivations? In many cases, it's power, it's approbation, it's money. One of the reasons Paul said, he said, we don't merchandise the word of God like the many do. Indicating that most people, that the vast majority of teachers are out there to make a buck. That's what they're there for. That's why they sell their tapes, their books, their doctrines, whatever else they can sell. Prayer cloths. Holy water from Jerusalem. Here's some water from the River Jordan. Is it holy? Can I expect a miracle? And, you know, they always couch it in these terms. You know, for your gift of $19.95, we want to give you. You're not giving me anything. I'm buying it. You're merchandising the Word of God. And say what you're doing. But no, they're not going to admit that. So I write a whole bunch of people off just because of that. All they're doing is selling their stuff. You say, well, our policy has always been, if God doesn't support it and we don't have the funds to do it, shut it down. And that's the way it's going to be. But we're not going to start charging. You know, you can enter this site. You know, we'll get them a password. They have to pay $10 a year so they can go to Grace Bible Church. No, that's pathetic. That is absolutely gross. Well, their desires for these things, they caused them to deviate. And guess what? A lot of words. A lot of words that don't amount to anything, though. Much ado about nothing. Full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing, ultimately. That's them. 11, since they had deviated from the true purpose for teaching doctrine, they became inclined to fruitless discussion. 12, this certainly indicates the reality that a vacuum is not the norm in the natural world. And given time, it will be filled with something else. 13, if these teacher wannabes represent the norm for the believers that depart the straight and narrow, and in some cases they do, it indicates that believers that depart the truth will find some useless things to fill the void of sound doctrine. They can't, and it's ironic to me, because one of the things I've observed about the human race in all the years I've been in it is that people tend to have a sort of a natural religious streak in many cases. Not everybody, but a lot of people have a religious streak. So if they were with sound doctrine, and they say, well, you know, sound doctrine, I really didn't like that. I'm going to peel off from that. But they're going to go do something. They'll go back to being a Baptist or a Methodist, or they'll go to some fundy church. Why bother? What is the point of that? If you're going to deviate from the best teaching you got, why would you go substitute something inferior for it? But they do. And I assume part of it is they want to feel like, well, I'm right with God. I go to church and I'm giving and I, you know, blah, blah, blah. But yeah, at what level? At what level were you applying, say, 10 years ago when you were with the truth? And at what level are they applying now? Not much. So, to me, I've always said, if I'm going to peel off, if I'm going to blow it, you know, forget it. I'm not going to go back and try to be a fundy again. I'll just be a hellraiser and let God kill me. I mean, what's the point of living, really, if you're not going to stay under sound doctrine anyway? I don't see a whole lot of, just spend your time in the world and just do like everybody else? You know, I can get out there and pull weeds in my yard and fill up my time with fun stuff. What are you going to do? Oh, well, I get to watch American Idol. Just think what I'm missing by being here for Bible class. That's why God made VCRs. So you can tape American Idol if you have to watch it. But the reality is, what are you going to fill your time with? You know, what are you going to pray? You know, dear God, I want to do your will. I don't want to do it under doctrine. But, you know, what's your prayer life going to be after that? And I don't know, I look at it and I think, you know, why do these people do the things they do? Well, they've got their reasons, I guess, their motivations. I don't understand them. But they will find some useless stuff to fill up their time, that's for sure. 14, they do not often appear to be content to simply leave the truth. They often manifest a real willingness to ensnare others in their deviant activities. And I think that's the real danger that Paul sees, and he knows it, and I know it. That, again, and we're not talking about legitimate, open, honest discussion of doctrine, or you don't agree on a point, or this or that. We're talking about people that want to materially change the format and the content. And that we're never going to opt for. At least I'm not going to. We're not going to change the format or the content. We're going to stick with verse by verse. And I don't see any reason to change it. It's worked for 17 years. You know, dance with the one that brought you. So 15, Paul makes it quite clear that they have turned away or turned aside, indicating that they left the strict teaching of the straight and narrow path. 16, although the verb ektrepo is only used in the passive form in the New Testament, many lexicons recognize that it has a middle force as of here. Now the difference between a true passive in the Greek, a passive just simply indicates that there's an outside agent who functions as the subject, and that
you, as it were, you know, are the object, and that you don't really participate in it other than you're receiving whatever the action is. Like if you have the sentence, you hit me. Well, you is the outside subject. I'm the object. I'm the one that gets hit. And so in a middle voice in the Greek, which we don't have anything like this in the English language to really compare it to, but the subject both acts and participates in the results at the same time. A good word for this that communicates the effect of it is I washed myself. Washed would be a middle. I mean, I'm the one doing the washing, but I'm also the one being cleaned. And so I perform the action, and I participate in the results. So when they turned aside, they're the ones who turned aside. While it's translated here as a passive, the emphasis is on that they did this of their own volition. Nobody forced them to turn aside. They turned aside on their own. And now they are, quote, off the path, off the beaten path. So 17, in a physical sense, the term is used of a joint that is dislocated. All New Testament usage indicates a serious deviation from the straight and narrow and not simply a slight digression. 1 Timothy 5:15. Here he talks about widows, the Mary widow syndrome, which we will address when we get there. And this is the woman who's an older woman, who's, or in some cases a younger woman, whose husband has died, and now she's got all this time and money and nothing to do. She doesn't have a family to raise there, as it were, and all that. So this raises certain questions. What is the church's responsibility to these types of women and all of that? And so Paul says, look, basically, you know, I've got my standards here, and these are the standards by which I operate. And if she's less than 60 years old, let's say your husband dies and you're 45, you're not a candidate for church support. You're going to have to figure out something. And if you're, you know, if you're 65 and your husband dies and you're and you also have to have a reputation of being around sound doctrine and applying and all that. Like if you got a widow that was just known to be, you know, a horsey broad and nobody liked her and she was always gossiping and maligning and all that, she wouldn't be a candidate for this either. And so Paul has pretty high standards, as you can see. And the reason is because younger widows have this tendency to have this time and energy, and they get themselves into a lot of trouble. And so he says, verse 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list. And at some point, they may want to remarry, and that's fine. In fact, that's God's will for them, as God would provide them a husband. And so he says, you know, because they don't do this, though, because they don't remarry and they learn to be idle, they go around from house to house and all of this, and they're gossips and busybodies, and Paul says that's inappropriate. So, and in verse 15, he said, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So this is not viewed as, again, a slight digression. This is viewed as something theologically very, very serious that Paul is dealing with. And also chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter. That's turning aside, turning away from this stuff, which is viewed as a big deviation. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. See, anybody can say anything and call it the truth. But you don't have to have truth in packaging, and you sure don't have that in the religious world. And so you can call anything the truth or teaching doctrine. It doesn't mean that it is. And so, again, these are not just slight digressions. This is serious. This is deadly serious. 18, the term metalogia is a compound that denotes verbal activity that effectively has no purpose. It is aimless, fruitless, empty, and void of positive effect. 16, Paul used the cognate adjective, metialagos, the adjective there, to characterize those that were rebellious on the island of Crete. He mentioned them in Titus. He used a similar word, or in that family, in Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And so one of the things that you see, again, that all this empty talk leads to deception, leads to spiritual deception. And so believers don't know what's true. They don't know straight up from straight down. And they're candidates for being taken in by these people. And again, the best effective defense against all of this, as we saw when we did the book of Titus, is get sound teachers teaching the truth so believers can know the truth when they hear it. And then they'll recognize, as a part of their spiritual growth, they'll come to recognize, and it won't happen overnight. It may take 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. But they'll come to recognize, they'll have enough doctrine to say, you know, okay, that's a deviation. You know, and that is something we wouldn't do. And here's why. And then they'll have the doctrine in their soul that protects them. Because you can't run around and protect the sheep all the time. I mean, who could do that? Pastor can't do that. So 17, their rebellion against the truth resulted in a lot of empty verbiage as they attempted to sway the minds of positive believers with their tainted doctrines and novel approaches. I'm going to start teaching the Da Vinci Code. We'll start doing the Bible codes. Moby Dick predicts the war on terrorism. I mean, that kind of junk. I mean, you should recognize, yeah, that's junk. We would not do that. That's not what we're about. So again, be careful of the novel approach. People say, well, why do you do it this way? Well, number one, I sat in a local church for six, seven years where I watched it, and I saw this approach work in the lives of believers. I have history with it. And number two, I've seen it work in the lives of believers here. Now, in an ideal world, sure, you would just teach the doctrine once, everybody would take it and run with it and apply it, but that's not the way it is. So you just continue to teach, and we do the same thing over and over and over again, effectively. I mean, we move through the scripture. We do different books. It's not as though we just get one book. But we deal with the things that are here. And these things are what build believers up. And I'm not interested in a new approach to this. I've got 25 years of experience with it, and this works. I know it works. I'm not confused about it. I'm not looking around the corner thinking, you know, is there really a better way? I've thought through this repeatedly. I've examined why we do what we do. Why deal with every word in the text? Can't you just, you know, read it in English and move on? You can, but I don't feel that honors the text. I mean, if God put the words in here this way, why can't we take the time to look at them? And I understand you don't read Greek and you may not always appreciate the subtleties, but the fact is I do. I appreciate the subtleties. And hopefully you do too as you get more of them, as you grow and you learn. So again, their novel approaches is not something we need. Sorry, not interested. Pass. I've listened to a lot of the talk over 25 years. I've had some time to consider these things. So 18, while they may have a lot to say about various things, their message is opposed to the true grace of God and lacks the power to truly advance believers in spite of their endless rhetoric. 19, these types of teachers can be quite articulate and impressive, or they can be quite amateurish. However, their rejection of authority and other doctrines removes the power from their teaching. Assuming that they could even deal with the proper doctrines, and the implication here in Timothy is that their approach and the doctrines they were teaching were not proper, but assuming they could even do that, if they're just aspiring to the ministry on their own and they're doing it under energy of the flesh, God's not blessing that. God the Holy Spirit's not in that. Again, I can hang up a sign on my house tomorrow that says I'm a doctor. Doesn't make me one. So, people can call themselves anything. We're not saying they can't. I'm just saying it doesn't make it true. 20, Paul is saying that these men have a lot to say, are willing to deceive themselves and others. See, I think they're personally deluded as well, and that's why he deals with this in such forceful terms. But their speech is just so much hot air. 21, their fruitless, empty, and vain discussions involve the teachings of myth and allegorical approaches to the genealogies, as was stated in verse 4. Additionally, 22, they have subverted the proper teaching of doctrine by distorting the Mosaic law and using it in an unlawful way. Now, that's not spelled out, but it's certainly implied in his comment. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a legal way to use the law. They're not. The implication is they're not using the law in a legal way, in a proper way, in a doctrinal way. They're using it in some other way. And we might say they're using the law illegally. And that's the Mosaic law is what they were doing. They were distorting it. So 23, Paul exposes their mental attitude motivation behind all this. And it would seem to have two distinct components. Their desire for approbation. Why do they want to be teachers of the law? We'll get to that, but the bottom line of it is approbation. They wanted people to look up to them. and their love of money, as we alluded to in chapter 6, verse 5. Here, the men of depraved mind, the constant friction that arises from these people, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so that's part of their deal. They're also in it for the money. One of the things you see it all the time. And this is why there's these constant barrages and harangues for money. You turn on a religious channel, you know, and they're having their fundraiser, or they need to buy this. You send in $8 and we'll send you a cassette. Well, what does a cassette cost? About 40 cents? You know, there's quite a bit of profit margin in there. And they're making a profit off of what they do. Or they'll have their, you know, even PBS does this. They'll have their telethon and, you know, call in money. And people apparently get some sort of perverse thrill out of this. But it's approbation. Oh, Joe Smith sitting in $500, so he gets his name on television. Wow. How exciting for Joe Smith. Well, that's it. That's his reward. He got it. So why people get involved in this in the first place, I don't know. But they have this prosperity deal. And believe me, prosperity preaching appeals to Babylonians in the last days. Because the money is what, you know, in some ways Americans are all about. So we recognize that's not going to continue forever, but the fact is, it is true. 24, the present participle of fellow, to wish or to want, indicates that this is a consistent motivation with these men, and not just some passing fancy. The participle there of attendant circumstance. They keep on wishing to be teachers of the truth, or teachers of the law. 25, the term nama didaskalos, law teachers, is used three times in the New Testament, and twice it's used in a neutral sense. Luke 5:17. In this context, it's clearly used in a derogatory sense. Paul saw no need for professional law teachers in the church age. And again, as the foremost exponent of Pharisaic Judaism, he would have known. He studied under the best teachers. He was surpassing his contemporaries in his zeal for God and in his zeal for the law. So Paul had been this. And this is really offensive to him. You know, when people want to go back. That's why, see, to me, having been a fundy and having been run through their ringer and having been abused and all of that, it's very offensive to me when people talk about it like, well, that's just okay. I have a personal thing in it because I've been affected by these people. Well, for Paul, who was probably one of the greatest law arguers ever, when he sees this, it's very offensive to him because he was what they want to be. And he said, I gave all that up. He said, once I got with the true grace of God, I gave all that up. Now, why are they promoting it? Luke 5:17, and it came about one day that he was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So, again, this is not in a derogatory context. It's just in the narrative here. They were just there. Who had come from every village of Galilee and all that. And he doesn't even get in. You know, it's just kind of a neutral statement. There they were. And Acts 5:34 also is the only time it's used. The other time it's used, rather. And a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. Now, that's an important point right there, respected by all the people. Because this is what the law teacher wannabes want. They want the type of respect that was accorded to Gamaliel, to the professional Jewish rabbi. And they weren't getting that. See, you can't. So what are they doing? They, in a sense, have deviated from the right things, substituted all this endless rhetoric about the law and all of that, only to give themselves, quote, a superior position. And so you might imagine, certainly, that approbation is at the bottom of that. They want people. They wanted the respect. They wanted the nice places and the better seats and all of that. Bogus, but that's just the way it is. 26, here it is used in a derogatory sense, since Paul recognized there is not any real need for a law teacher in the church age. 27, these men did not so much covet the position as they coveted the respect and admiration that came to those who taught the law, as there, and we saw, Gamaliel, respected by all the people. That's an important point. 28, these men desired the type of prestige that was accorded to the rabbis in Judaism. However, they sought to take this type of exalted position in the church, as they became self-proclaimed experts at interpreting the Mosaic Law. Jesus denigrated this in the context of negative unbelievers, but he didn't have much use for this during his time on the planet. Matthew 23, 5 through 7. And this deals with their motivation. They do their deeds to be noticed by men. This is what they're in it for. They're in it so people will look at them and say, ooh. And, you know, I've always done just the opposite. You know, we were out and having to deal with some stuff this week, and, you know, you run into different people, and, you know, ask me, what do you do? You know, I pastor a church. Oh, I should have called you reverend. No. Ron is fine. You know, people think that you covet these titles or something, or some prestige you get. The only thing I covet is the minister's parking place at the hospital. I mean, you get to park in the clergy spot, and it's usually closer to the door. That's what I covet. But that's just pragmatism. Has nothing to do with wanting to, you know, oh, well, I should have called you reverend. No, don't call me reverend. Don't call me pastor or preacher. Just call me Ron. I do my dead level best to set the opposite tone of what these law teacher wannabes were doing. You don't have to be impressed with me. I'm not impressed with me. Just deal with me like I'm a normal human. And most people, they get freaked out, you know, oh, you're a minister. Oh, you know. So, you know, I don't want them to get freaked out. No, I'm just a normal guy. I put my pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. I don't have any great twicks with God. I can just, you know, say something, oh, bless him, and you're going to be rich. It doesn't work that way. So they do all this to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men, Ravi, Rabbi, which means my great one in Aramaic. And it was how they, and he said, don't go around and pursue this. Don't go around and pursue people looking up to you. That's not what you're here for. So, again, they wanted to be self-proclaimed experts, but 29 here, Paul alludes to their conceit later in this epistle as well. So, you got conceit, approbation, some arrogance, factored in with a little monetary lust, and there you go. That's your motivation. 1 Timothy also 6:4, talking about those who do not, who teach different doctrines or advocate different doctrines and don't agree with sound words. Again, not just the doctrine, the actual form of teaching. There's a sound way of teaching. He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And there are people that just live for this. I mean, you'll get, one of the reasons I've kind of unsubscribed to my Greek mailing list and my Hebrew list and all that, is people will get on there, and I mean, they'll ask the most innocuous question, and it'll start a flame war that I'm just not inclined to sit there and read through. One guy will argue, you know, well, you're an idiot, you know, blah, 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 and I'm like, this is not edifying. This is not helpful. I just wanted to know what this phrase here meant. And so I don't have time to keep up with it, and it degenerates very often. These pseudo-scholars, in some cases. In some cases, they're real scholars, but in some cases, they're just pseudo-scholars. So 30, at the same time, they are internally motivated to aspire to be experts on the law. Paul observes that their ignorance existed in two distinct areas and was ongoing. 31, the first is that they really did not know what they were talking about. It astonishes me, you know. And people are, and I don't know if it's sometimes, if it's ignorance, if it's arrogance, it's, I try not to judge, you know. But, you know, people have all kinds of advice for you. You know, and sometimes I just want to look at people and I want to say, how many churches have you pastored? I mean, I'm not trying to be mean here, but how many have you pastored? I mean, I'm sorry I don't always take your advice seriously, but guess what? I've got some experience, and I'm not against getting advice. I mean, I'll listen. But the point is sometimes I want to say, you know, we've been doing this for 17 years. God's blessed us. It's worked. You know, if it were that far deviant, I would assume believers wouldn't be growing. I would assume they would just be stagnant and dying on the vine. But I think you got a safeguard built in here. If you continue to pursue the Word of God, you're going to get the job done. And that's what he said, feed my sheep. And how do you do it? You take them to the food. Take them to the Word. Teach them. So again, they really didn't know what they were talking about. They were not prepared to be teachers, since they themselves did not understand the place of the Mosaic Law and the Christian way of life. They've got this big area of ignorance, and yet they're going to set themselves up as experts in their area of ignorance, which doesn't work. And they miss certain key things. There are certain things that you know and that you learn and all of that, and they've missed them, apparently, somehow. Or rejected them, even worse. Or knew about them and then rejected them. That's even worse. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.